Hello.
All right. Had a little trouble with my microphone, and I think I've got something new working right now temporarily, but it was shorting out. If you listen to yesterday's message, it's really, really bad. So, well, let's, any other questions? All right, let's about, we should have some more coming. Okay, we got some. Okay, Leo's got them. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to be here. We again thank you for your word. We ask that we may continue to walk in your ways, that we may again hear your word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to take a moment before we actually start Hebrews chapter 2 tonight, which is exciting that we're already in chapter 2, and remind you and encourage you on what we are doing here and what Bible study is all about. Because, you know, this thing that came up in the state of Iowa this last week, you maybe saw the front of the Des Moines Register and all that stuff, that, you know, a lot of people think, again, I don't want to be critical or what, you know, there's a room to disagree. A lot of people right now, the time to jump on the bandwagon and start preaching against, you know, the homosexual crowd and preach all this. And I'm obviously against it. But it's a shame, I think, that the church is now going to have to respond. It's like the church should be laying that stuff down, teaching word by word, verse by verse, laying this stuff down. And I'm reminded so much, and it's frustrating in a sense, but like when I coached basketball, and I may coach again someday, depends on how Bible study goes, I liked running a full court press. I like teaching my guys a full court press, drilling it into them, and then going to the game or having a team come to our place, and we just start pressing and watch them panic. And watch them scramble, try, because we'd work on it all the time. It was our game. We planned ahead. We did our agenda in practice. We came to the game, and then they'd have to try to adjust to it. And sometimes, you know, they did better, and you know, some games, you know, it didn't work like we wanted to. But much of the time, they're just scrambling. They're unraveled. Their entire game now is reacting to me. And I'm controlling their timeouts, and they'll call timeout, and they'll try and fix it. And you can see the clipboards out there trying to draw the press break. It's like, good luck. I mean, we drill this in practice. Whatever you draw, we've already drilled it for, you know, a month in November or December. But by the time we get to February, it's been 3 months, and you're not going to break it. Timeout, timeout. It's like, it ain't going to work. We had one time we had a team just destroyed at halftime, and I'd usually take the press off at halftime and, you know, be a nice sport. But one of the coaches, he went out on the floor and he had his kids, he's teaching them a press break. The guys were talking to my guys, they go, coach, he's teaching them a press break. It's like, well, it's halftime. I mean, we got a 40-point lead, and he's going to try and he's okay, you go here, and he's trying to draw it up. And it's like, guys, it doesn't matter. The game's over. We've got them reacting to us. We just keep them reacting to us, and the game's over. And I feel so much like that when you look at the church and social issues. Again, we want to be involved in social issues. But the church, you know, Western Christianity, has been distracted for so long by so many things that when something like that happens, anybody that is sincere about the word many times find themselves stumbling over themselves trying to get, time out, we've got to talk about the Da Vinci Code. Time out, we've got to talk about homosexuality. It's like, well, what have you been talking about? Have you not been practicing? Have you not been going over anything? And I'm reminded of a verse in 1 Timothy. I'm going to read it to you now, and you know the verse, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it all comes down to planting seeds. The Word of God is a seed. And I encourage you, I like teaching the Bible. I wish thousands of people would come to Bible study. Obviously, in my dreams, I see no cars parked, you know, for blocks around, and people looking in the windows and tearing the tile off the ceiling, just like in Jesus' day. And again, you know, I think that's possible. I think that could happen, you know. But yet, at the same time, it's so hard to, if you've got a field right here, okay, here's a field. I'm going to do this sometime. I'm going to take a picture of a field in the early spring that's just black soil. And then the day after, they get done planting seeds in the black soil. I'm going to take another picture. And I'm going to say, do you see a difference between this field and this field? And the answer would be, no, I see no difference. But there's a huge difference. This field has no seed in it. And in February, in September, it's going to be overrun with weeds. There's nothing there. There's nothing to grow. this field with cultivation is going to produce a crop in September. So although this field and this field are the same in April, this field has seed in it and has great potential. If you go and you say you haven't eaten supper yet and you're hungry tonight, you're not going to go home and plant a garden for supper tonight. I mean, this is elementary stuff. You're going to have planted a garden in April, and you're going to go home tonight and pick, you know, whatever you've got in your garden. I know you're going to stop at Hy-Vee. There's another free commercial. But but it's like, the ideal is if any of us have planted a garden, they're the ones that we're going to go to the house to eat with. You're not going to say, I got to stop and get some seeds to plant in my garden. I'm not coming to your house for lunch. If you guys, yeah, come over for lunch. I'm going to stop and buy some seeds, and we're going to plant a garden, and then we'll eat. I'm not going to be there because you've misunderstood it. And so often Bible teaching comes right down to that. It's like we're quickly, Sunday, I don't know what was going on in churches on Sunday, but many churches were probably trying to react to what happened in the newspapers on Saturday. Quick, plant some seeds. It's like you're getting pressed. Culture is pressing you, and you can't even respond to it. And now you're going to start throwing some seeds. It's a coach calling timeout in the middle of a press trying to figure out what he's going to do. It's too late. If you haven't planted the seeds already, it's too late. That's sad. And the good news is, to justify what we do here and what I do in my ministry, is I am a Bible teacher. I am a seed planter. And the discouraging thing about that is sometimes when you walk out of here, your field looks the same as it did before. You think, that didn't change my life. I don't know why I should keep going. You should keep coming. You should keep listening. You should keep studying because seeds are being planted. And when seeds are planted, a crop is coming. And if you just go by what it looks like, this field with no seed is a lot different than this field right here. I'm going to read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul tells Timothy, familiar verse, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you, and you know, it goes on top of that. But can devote yourself to the teaching, the preaching, the reading of Scripture. Why? Because that is the seed. That is what's going to make a difference in people's lives. When disasters come, or when decision time comes, or when the setting of priorities come, if there is no seed, a lot of times you don't just gain understanding instantly. A lot of times it's got to grow. It's called the Word. It's called the seed. The Word is called the seed, and it makes a difference. So anyway, be encouraged with that. And this whole thing about the our culture. I'll give you three areas. Well, I'll give you physics, I'll give you math, and I'll give you morals. All right? Now, we are a scientific culture. We are the Western world. We understand stuff. We think stuff. And I laugh at people that say, you know, the Bible's too complicated. You ever seen kids on computers? You ever heard about NASA, you know, the space program? I mean, people are doing incredible things with science and physics and math and computers. Computers are changing all the time. I don't even know how to use my cell phone. You can call me on my cell phone, and if I figure out how to lift it up, and I can answer before it goes beep and starts taking a message. Kids are way beyond that. In other words, we have so much potential to say, this is too complicated, we don't understand it, is completely a cop-out. It's not true. It's not true. But that, by saying, this is so hard to understand, and we really don't know what it means, is going to explain why this, what I'm going to show you, is true. Physics. A simple law of physics is gravity. Gravity is true every time, no matter where you go. If someone jumps off of a building, we know what's going to happen. There's no like, well, I'm not sure, I'm kind of confused what will happen this time. They might float this time. They might fly. We don't know. But if someone falls off a building, if someone jumps off a building, we know they're going to hit the pavement. The concrete's coming.
Crash and burn.
Crash and burn. But if it's the higher the building, the better experience it is for them. Because if it's 10, 12, 15, 30 stories, they've got a longer time to prove their point. I'm free. I'm flying. This is wonderful. You should all try it. But we can't get deceived as these people are falling by our windows. As they fall by the window, oh, look out, No, this is great. I'm flying. Come on and join me. No one in our society would say, really? Look, he's flying by my window, and jump out to join him. We would look out and go, oh my gosh, and we'd wait for the destruction. We'd wait for the big splat. Hope our car's not parked down there. Why? Because it's fit. We know it's true. Math. 2 + 2 = 4. Every time. But if we had a college class, say we had a really high-level professor who understood things that we all didn't understand, and he explained to us somehow that we didn't really follow, but he's so much smarter than we are, that the answer was 5. And we just got to go with this. It's like, okay, gosh, you know, when I add stuff together, 2 + 2 = 4, but what do I know? I'm just a shop teacher. I'm not a math teacher at a university. All right, we're going to accept from now on that 5 is the answer for 2 + 2 and figure that into every one of our mathematical forms. We're going to figure that into our industry and our economics. We're going to figure that into budgets. We're going to figure that into the NASA space program. Any kind of adding 2 + 2, it's 5. Just go with me on this. Every one of our answers, every formula, every equation is going to be what? It's going to be messed up. It's not going to work with the physics of the world. It's not, because it's not true. Now, we all want to say it's 5, but we know it's going to mess up every equation that's plugged into. You're going to get a wrong answer that's not going to mesh. That's not amazing stuff. We all know that. But morals. We can make choices in morals as a society, and everybody is going to jump on and say, well, yeah, that's okay, not realizing the pavement's coming. Not realizing that every place we apply that moral, it is going to lead to a bad answer that is not wrong or is not right. The equations are not going to work out. At the Grand Canyon, we vote on this. A judge can make a decision. Judge, no, listen, we just changed this. Okay, let's just put judges in charge of everything. Put a judge in charge of math. We'll put a judge in charge of gravity. And we've got an anti-gravity judge. He goes out to the Grand Canyon. Pass the law. Put up signs. Do not fear the cliff. Come on closer. Take the railings down. Jump if you want. Gravity is no longer effective. We voted against it. This judge has made a ruling. Gravity will not be allowed to be enforced at the Grand Canyon. Come on up to the edge. Well, you know what's going to happen. That's ridiculous. That would be very, very dangerous to do in the world of physics. But over here in morality, it's just as dangerous. Come on up to the edge. It's no problem here. That's our little message here concerning our culture at this time. Anyway, that kind of stuff should not be like information now. That should already be instilled in people's hearts, at least in the church. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, please. And what we are doing, hopefully, sometimes it's better than others. Sometimes I don't achieve my purpose. Just like basketball practice. Sometimes I had a good practice. Other times I walked out saying, man, those kids are more confused now than they were when I came in there. I should have better not have practiced it. I would have been further ahead. But what we are trying to do theoretically, in theory, as a Bible teacher, we're trying to stay ahead of the culture. We're trying to stay ahead of life situations. We're trying to anticipate what you're going to need in your life. And I don't know what you're going to need, but the Spirit of God does, the Word of God does. And so as we read through this, I'm planting seeds. Sometimes it doesn't feel real good. Sometimes it's like, wow, I'm in a great harvest tonight. Well, of course it wasn't a great harvest. You're planting seeds. Sometimes you may walk out and go, what good was that? Well, it was a seed. Take it, let it grow. That's all I can do. Chapter 2 of Hebrews. Verse 1. Oh, man, these are some great verses right here. He just got done talking about angels, comparing it to Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ is so much greater, and it's going to continue. In fact, in the Greek, the first verse begins with therefore, meaning this whole chapter, or the beginning thoughts of this chapter, are a result of what he said in the previous chapter. And what we saw last week was there are 7 things mentioned, how angels, of course, were impressive. But there were 7 things, there are 7 Old Testament verses that the author chose from to say, but listen, Christ or the Son is so much superior to angels, it doesn't even compare. He's sitting at the right hand of God, not standing by God. He's sitting by God. Which is, that in itself is ends the debate. Angels are sent as servants, and they're standing in the presence of God serving. The Son was asked to sit beside him until God finishes his work to hand the kingdom over to the Son. Which also leads us to the thought that we had last week, that angels have, in a sense, a dominion. They have a position that they're working in our world today, a system that they're working. But there is an age to come where the Son is going to be in charge, and it is a better age. So, it says in the Greek, right here, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore. The NIV doesn't bother to put that in their wisdom. But it says in chapter 2, verse 1 in the NIV, it says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, there's your therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. We must pay more careful attention to what, therefore, to what we have heard. And what we have heard is the message. We have heard this message. We have heard this truth. It's a new age. It's a new beginning. It's a new phase. It's a new revelation. And we're going to end up here in this next verse. Angels revealed the word of God on Mount Sinai. Let's look at this next verse here. For if the message spoken by angels, now that's what we're talking about, messages, the message spoken by the Son and the message spoken by the angels. If the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience was received as just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And so now we find out the message was about salvation. It was a message of deliverance. How shall we escape? And the answer there, that's what it means. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great message? Well, the answer is you won't escape. It's like it's the last train. It's your last hope. Here comes the train. It's like, hey, here's the gospel message from the Son. No, I think we're going to ignore that. We're going to wait. We got another idea. How will you escape? There is not another message. It's the last gas station. There's not another stop coming. If you bypass this, if you walk away from the Son, if you say, I think I'm going to look for something else, the answer to that, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The answer is you will not escape. You cannot ignore this message. Well, let's go back to verse 1 and look at a few things here. I've got written up there in the notes, pay more careful attention. We must pay more careful attention. And in the Greek it says, as far as it refers to abundantly give heed, that we must abundantly give heed. It is binding or necessary that first it behooves us. And in the NIV it says we must pay more careful attention. It is necessary. It is binding. We the logical conclusion, we cannot pass this up. The next word there, which is translated more abundantly, it's a comparative adverb. It means more abundantly, more earnestly. We must pay more earnest attention to it. And then the next word there is a word commonly used for bringing a ship to land, which is very important, to give heed. It means to give heed, to watch. In other words, this word, it sets us up, and it sets us up in the next for the next verse. What's coming is let's draw a port or something like this. Okay, that's a port. Here's the lighthouse right here. There's the light coming off the lighthouse right there, okay? And here comes the ship. Here comes the ship. I know it's a square ship. There's a sail, okay? And this lighthouse, kind of like a traffic director, a traffic control person, he's looking out here, and he's got to give heed to this ship. He's got to watch this. But the idea here is this ship is going to be going by, and if this guy falls asleep, it doesn't give heed to it, the ship is going to pass by. So we need to give this person here, we need to give heed to it. It's reversed around now. This is our salvation. This is the message. It's sailing by. We are, in a sense, in the position of the port, looking out for our deliverance, looking out for our help. And it's like, hey, over here, turn the lights on, get this ship in over here. And that is what the word is referring to when it says we must pay more careful attention. The word, as far as to give heed, it is the word there. It means to give heed, to pay attention, and used in bringing in a ship. It's used throughout the New Testament. That is important because when you look at this next one, we must pay more careful attention, as if a ship going by, we got to wave it in, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Now, right on the reverse of this, this word we do not drift away is an incredible word also. It's the idea of a river right here. Or we got a river. There's several things here. But here's your dock. Here's your dock of landing right here. And you're in your little canoe right here. Here's a little canoe, and you're going downstream, going this way, okay? And you're drifting. You're not paddling. You're just sitting in the river. You're just sitting in life. Now, this describes life. This is us. This is what's happening to us. There is that we can get into the whole concept of the cosmos here. The cosmos is the world system. It's a force that is anti-God. It's almost that evil that we are talking about. It's like something you breathe. It involves Satan, but it's more than Satan. Satan is part of the cosmos. It involves our sin nature, but it's bigger than the sin nature. It's just this attitude, this worldview that is against God, and we live there. It is the current of life. We live in this current going downstream of the cosmos. And if we do not pay attention, if we somehow take our minds off this, if we let ourselves get distracted, we are in this canoe. Now, we're not paddling. We're just sitting here. We're trying to make a decision. We're waiting on God. We're waiting on situations. We're waiting. While you're there, the world is moving you by, and that is this word right here. To drift away, look on your notes there. Drift away is the aorist passive, which passive means it's happening to you. This drifting away is not something you're doing. It's passively happening to the subject, which is you. It comes from the word to flow. The subjunctive mood is a potential, meaning it doesn't have to happen. It's a mood of potential. You could drift by. Here's some references right here. In the Greek, I've got five things written down that it refers is used in Greek writing. Not in the Bible, but in Greek writing, the same phrase or same word is used. It refers to a river that flows by a place or flows aside from its normal channel, like during a flood. It's flowing, passing over its boundaries. That's one way it's used. Another time, something slipping from someone's memory. I forget the number. I forgot their name. It's like it was here, but just kind of drifted out of my head. Or a ring slipping from one's finger. You didn't take it off and throw it away. You're just working somewhere, and all of a sudden it's like, my ring. One day you realize, my ring is gone. That happened to Tony one time. She was doing dishes one time. Her ring didn't fall off. All of a sudden, it was her wedding diamond. It was huge. It was huge. when we got married back in 1981, we called it a dust particle. But it qualified for the wedding. It was good enough. Well, you know, but we were poor. Now we're rich. But anyway, yeah, she was just, you know, doing, washing the dishes, you know, like a good wife, you know, and all of a sudden she goes, my diamond's gone. Well, you know, by that time, we know if it fell off in the water, we didn't know where it was. And we looked everywhere, and it's hard to find. It's like dust particles, like I said. And so we went and bought her another dust particle. No, we got a big one this time, didn't we? Because we were rich then. Yeah, compared to that one. What's the moral of the story? Throw away your diamond, claim you lost it. But anyway, the idea here is the same thing. It's just like, it was one day, it's just gone. It just vanished from her. Or a crumb going down the wrong way, like using Greek, if someone like starts choking. Or number five, very important, a ship drifting away. And again, the analogy here is exactly, especially when tied into the first idea there, a word that was used for waving in ships, as you're trying to wave it in. Now the idea is this is the salvation, this is the message, and as we're going through life, we're just drifting by. And pretty soon, it's too late. You're down here. You've gone by. But I didn't make a decision yet. It happened. If you're not paddling towards this, you're drifting by this, which is a scary thought. Because so many times in my life, I've gone into neutral. It's like, I'm just going to take a break for a while. If you're on break spiritually, you're down here. It's because the cosmos is taking you. And this is what these people are believers. But they are drifting away from their salvation message. I don't think they're telling them they're going to lose their salvation. It's going to come up a couple times later as we go through this. I don't think he's ever going to tell them they're going to lose their salvation. I think what he's being told, that you're going to squander, you're going to waste this, and end up going down the stream over here and missing living a life with Jesus Christ. And let's read on. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And that just passing away, drifting by in danger. We've got a few other things written down there. But now watch, in verse 2, for if the message spoken by angels was binding, I want to show you these references. Go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. And this is one of the Bible study parts of this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Very hard to find this in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm going to show you a couple examples of it that you say, that's not really it. No, because it's kind of hard to see. That at Mount Sinai, Moses goes up on the mountain. God, of course, gives him the law of Moses, or the law. But the method of giving him the law, it came directly from God. But tradition and rabbi teaching was that the angels gave it to him. That you know, not taking anything away from the scripture account, because this is workable in the scriptural account. I'll show you some examples. But this comes more from tradition and the way people thought and had explained the scripture than maybe accurately in the first century. For example, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul's talking about the law. He's comparing the law to the promise, chapter 3, verse 19. Verse 18. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law of Moses? It was added because of transgressions until the seed of the woman, or until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. So that's Rabbi Paul saying the law that came from God was put into effect by angels. And what he's referring to is the traditional teaching of the rabbis. Go to Acts chapter 7. Stephen, one of the great early teachers of the Bible, ends up being martyred. Chapter 7, verse 53, in his great speech before the Sanhedrin, got their attention. In fact, he preaches all the way through chapter 7. It's an amazing sermon right there. He begins in chapter 7, verse 2. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." And he addresses the Sanhedrin all the way through chapter 7. From verse 2, I'm looking over now in verse 25. Now I'm into 35. Now I'm into verse 39, 40, up to 50. Verse 50, he's still talking. But then in 51... he starts to lose their interest. After speaking for 50 verses, he says to them, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts." They agreed with all of his doctrine up to that point. Most people don't agree with that part of the doctrine there. "You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him." That was the thing that really got him in trouble, that he called, he's referring to Jesus, one that was just crucified, as the righteous one foretold by the prophets. Understand, all of his doctrine so far is in complete agreement with the Sanhedrin. That's why they're going, "Amen, preach it, brother. We agree with this. I don't know what's wrong." They all sound like, "You stiff-necked people." Whoa. And then he gets off on the Messiah part here. "And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." So in other words, again, the law of Moses, the importance here is angels is being used, because if angels who are supernatural brought this about, you should have obeyed it. Look, angels brought this to you. An example would be Daniel was taught by they brought information to Daniel. That would be one example. But the idea here is, we're going to get back into Hebrews, the angels brought this, but you disobeyed messages from the angels sent by God. And that's what he's ridiculing them about. Now, go back to Deuteronomy. You can turn your notes there, please, to page 2 if you'd like. A little more on this little side note here, just to let you know kind of what's going on here. Deuteronomy 33. This is Moses' parting words to his people. The second generation of the wilderness generation. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. I'll read it right out of the NIV. Chapter 33, verse 2. And this is probably, just to kind of continue our thought here, this is probably the closest place they come to getting angels into this scene. Because we don't read in Exodus, I mean, it's not a typical part of your Sunday school lesson. Then God gave the message to the angels who gave the message to Moses. That's really not what we say. That's what they said. That's what Paul and Stephen both said. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Chapter 33, verse 2. Moses said, or he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes." So there you have it. When God came to Mount Sinai, when he came here to meet with the people, he came with the angels. Now, I've got written in your notes what the Septuagint has. You notice right there, it says he came with myriads of angels. We're doing the same thing we did last week. Chapter 33, the footnote in 2, look down there in W. I don't see how that works there. But he came with myriads of holy ones. If you look in the Septuagint, it says right there, the Septuagint translates this last clause at his right hand were angels with him. And again, the author of Hebrews is reading from the Septuagint. So when he came, there were angels with him. They put that all together. Another example could be in Psalm 68, verse 17. Let's look at that one, and then we're going to go back to Hebrews. Psalm 68, verse 17. Chapter 68 of Psalm, verse 17. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascend on high, you let captives in your train. And for somehow, oh, the chariots are angelic chariots in Sinai. So, I mean, you see what we're grabbing at? We're grabbing at angels and Mount Sinai and God all being at, kind of like a crime scene. We're trying to find a verse where we've got God, we've got angels, and we've got Mount Sinai all in the same verse to justify what they're saying in the New Testament. And those are really the only two closest places you can come. Again, along with... Right, right.
That was an angel.
Correct, it was. But again, what we're talking about is Mount Sinai. We're talking about the law of Moses, of that God gave the law to Moses through angels. Right, that. Yeah, because we've got examples like Daniel was a classic example. So angels is, so in other words, the idea that angels brought the law to Moses from God is not contrary to Scripture, because you've got, like you said, Mary getting a message from Gabriel, you got Daniel getting messages from angels. So, I mean, it's a way God moved and worked in the Old Testament. What's difficult is we do not read in Exodus that the angels came and gave Moses the law, but yet we get over to the New Testament, and Paul and Stephen and the writer of Hebrews is saying that's what took place. And so I'm just showing you that what's going on there, because otherwise people read that, what's he talking about? So that's what he's talking about. Let's go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews. And again, I consider this, the way the rabbis taught it, I consider this a scriptural concept. It's just really hard to flip over to a verse and show you that that's what was being said there. So chapter 2, verse 1. Remembering that this whole debate began with angels being compared to Christ, and that's what we went through, the seven things in chapter 1 of the comparison through the Old Testament, and now we come to this idea. These people have for some reason drifted away from Christ and are heading back towards some form of Judaism, maybe a little bit of the Qumran society, and they're drifting back away. Angels were very important, and this writer's grabbing him and saying, stop and think about it. You're drifting back here to the angelic teaching that, you know, that was given to Moses, and you're going to follow that, but the one who came and spoke, Christ, who came, the Son, has given us a message that is more important than this. And so let's read on. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, based on what we've just read. If the Son is that much greater than the angels, therefore, we've got to figure out and listen to what he said. And I would say that to us. I'd say that to our culture. I'd say that to our churches today. I mean, how easy it is to get distracted by all the different things that people want to hear and want to go through. And it's like, this is serious. This is the last option. I mean, we're not just talking about the last times, the last days or whatever. This is the message of the church. This has to be prominent. This has to be front and center. You are not a church if this is not front and center. The message of the gospel, the message brought by the Son, has to be front and center. And there's a million things to get distracted on. But these people are. They're distracted by their former religion. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. In other words, the logical conclusion is if you do not pay attention to Christ and his message, the cosmos is going to pull you right past the goal or the dock, and you're downstream, and pretty soon they're going to go, now where are we trying to go? I don't even see it. It must be on down the river further. And you just start, and now you're like, again, like so many groups today are down the river. They bypass the goal. They bypass, and they're down the river somewhere trying to find some purpose for their ministry, some purpose for the church. We got to get people involved in something. How about volleyball? It's like they're trying to find something to do with the people because they've drifted by the cosmos to pull them right by the message. And these people are doing the same thing. He's warning them. If you do not pay attention, you will drift by. If that's not front and center, you are drifting past the message of Christ. And here's his point. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and remember, that's the law of Moses, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now, this is a twist. This is different than the way I remember hearing the gospel preached. This writer is saying, you know, the angels, they brought the law to Moses. And I got some verses written down. I could go ahead and show those to you. and I probably should. Where are they written at? Yeah, right there, in the middle of page 2. In Exodus chapter 21 and 22, I just grabbed some examples. In Exodus chapter 21 and 22, they've got all the laws listed there and the punishments if you don't follow those laws. It's like law A, punishment A. Law B, punishment B. And then you get into the book of Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, they went into the tabernacle. Moses was told, build the tabernacle just like this, and here's the altar, and here's the altar, or the showbread, and here's the lampstand, and when you go back, here's what you wear, here's what you do before you go in there, and here's what you say, and when you get up here, here's the incense you're supposed to burn on this incense altar right here. Well, Nadab and Abihu, they didn't like the smell. It had too much vanilla in it or something. And so they got something down at Walmart. I might kind of like this better. And they went and they burned it on the altar. Boom, dead. It's over, folks. Light, that's not what I said. God said, I wanted this incense, and that's the only thing. But we were just thinking that maybe we could do something. No, I already said no. It says every law was met with its just punishment. That phrase right there, I've got that written down in your notes too, punishment there in top of, or middle of page 2, just above the law that I'm reading there. The word means, it's translated rewards in this book of Hebrews. It's translated rewards in 1035 and 1126. And it means to give back with payment, a paying back, a recompense. It means, in their case, it refers to being paid back their full punishment of what they deserve. You broke the law, here's what you deserve, death. Well, it's also used as far as rewards. You follow the law, you get what you deserve, the reward of it. So it's used positive and negative depending on the situation. But that's a pretty serious thing. And that's what the angels gave a law to Moses. It was given to Moses, and in a sense, maybe what the author's getting at here is we want to say, I want to say, God spoke with Moses and gave him the law. And they're picking up on this common teaching. Wait a minute. If I remember right, our teaching says that God gave it to angels to give to Moses. And we go, well, yeah, that's what happened. And then so he's focusing on the fact that this came from angels. God gave the angels messages to give to Moses, which was the law. Nadab and Abihu failed and died. And then finally we've got in Numbers chapter 15, the Sabbath breaker. If you read that story, he goes out and picks up some sticks one time, going to have a little bonfire, you know, cook a little dinner. They brought him, we saw this guy picking up sticks, brought him in, and he said, well, what do we do? Well, what's law say? Law says kill him. So they killed him. It's like, pick up sticks on Sabbath, you die. That was angel. Thank God, we don't follow the law anymore, that we're over here in the gospel, the age of grace. Now, you've heard this part, right? You've heard this message before, right? Thank God we don't kill people for breaking the Sabbath. Thank God if we wear the wrong perfume to church, we don't die. Thank God it's just if we sin over here, we just confess. We sin A here, we confess A over here. Sin B here, we confess B over here, for he's faithful and just forgive us all of our sins. And that's all taken care of. Thank God we live in the law of grace, or the age of grace. Let's see what this author says. Now, that's not his point. If the message spoken by angels was binding, listen, people died when they violated the message brought by angels. Verse 3, how shall we escape in this current age, the age of grace, if we ignore such a great salvation? In other words, if you're afraid to live under the law of Moses, hey, listen, that was just from the angels. This message, what the age that we're living in, was brought to us by the Son. You want to tick God off? I'd rather not listen to an angel than not listen to his Son. Now, there's New Testament teaching right there. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, that's his point. This, you got in big trouble with the angels, but now go to God and say, yeah, I know what Jesus said, but, you know, I just figured, you know, it's church, age of grace, and they didn't make a big deal about it. We just kind of drifted by that point. You died in the law of Moses. What's going to happen over there? Well, the age of grace is still here, but his point is you should probably pay attention to this. And now he's going to go off on some messages here on why and his reasons. How shall we escape in verse 3 if we ignore such a great salvation? I think I've got written down ignore. Yes, I do. This is just a few other words that it means when you look at the word ignore in the Greek. It's page 2. Ignore means to be unconcerned about, to neglect, not to put oneself out, to be indifferent to lose interest in. Oh, there's some sermons right there. Here's the gospel. Here's the message of Christ. Here's what Christ has given us as a church to do. In my mind, this just sounds like a whole lot of things going on in our culture, in our church, in the Western church. Unconcerned, neglected, don't want to put oneself out for it. kind of indifferent towards it, and to pretty much lose interest in it. That is pretty much the way the church, the believers, just like the people in Hebrews, this is the way the believers respond to the gospel. They're the seed planted in the soil. When the seed goes, seed scattered everywhere. But the seed that's important is the seed that reaches maturity. Really. It's not just I planted some seed and look, the crop started to grow, but yeah, it got hot, I didn't water it, it died. But yeah, you got to be happy it started to grow. Well, not really. The reason I planted it was for a crop. A seed that does not reach maturity is really not worth planting. I just planted a bunch of crops, just see them start growing, then I let them all die. You want this thing to go to maturity. And the same thing is taking place in Christianity today. People accept the gospel, they become believers, but then they lose interest. The sun scorches them, persecution, trials, tribulations, all these things, they lose interest, don't want to put oneself out for it, they neglect it, they're not concerned about it, they're indifferent. And this is where the Hebrews are, the receivers of this letter. They're drifting away. They're going down the river, and they're being told, you know, pay attention. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? How shall we escape if you neglect this information? How shall you escape if you don't put yourself out for this stuff? How shall you escape if you are losing interest and you're indifferent to it? He says, you're not going to escape. These guys didn't. They burnt the wrong incense. They had the wrong smell. And God killed them. You've lost interest in the message of the Son. Oh, well, not everybody does. God's for his age of grace. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you better watch out. Nadab and Abihu lost interest and they died because they smelled wrong. If you lose interest just because you're indifferent, you got more important things to do, you may want to be concerned. And then he gives you three reasons. The first one, actually four reasons. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord. How did we hear about this? Now, compared to angels, this message was brought to us. He's going to give us three things, and I'm going to put four. It was brought by the Son himself. He calls him Lord, which is Kurion in the Greek, which is a pickup of the word Adonai from the Hebrew, which ties us back into the name of God or reference to God, although Adonai is used for other things. So the Lord, or the one they call God, it was confirmed by his eyewitnesses, meaning it wasn't just what he said. There were eyewitnesses that saw it, not just heard. They heard his message, and they saw his signs, wonders, and miracles, and it was testified. And this is real important because this is where we find out, this is where these people heard the message, from the eyewitnesses. The next thing is very interesting. Signs, wonders, and miracles. We'll spend a moment looking at that right there. It was confirmed. This is really kind of exciting right here. Because not only are we teaching, they're saying the signs, wonders, and miracles also testify that this was not just something that was without power. This was something God confirmed. And then, coming right into their camp, now this right here is questionable, of course, because, you know, signs, wonders, and miracles, maybe they passed away because, you know, once it was confirmed, you know, the eyewitnesses died, and they're no longer eyewitnesses. We've got their written accounts. So potentially the signs, wonders, and miracles, they passed away because you don't need those because we've got the written accounts. But this next one is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at that also. This one is a definite. Now, again, I like to leave this open here for God to work with. You know, I like to leave signs, wonders, and miracles open for God to use. Kind of hard to find an eyewitness today because we do have the written documents. That's what they're for. And, of course, the Son came and did his work. But this one is still available. That's an exclamation point. The gifts. So these are the three things. Let's just read the whole thing in context, and then we'll come back and break it down a little bit. How shall we escape if we ignore, lose interest in such a great salvation? How shall you escape if you're bored with the message? I like to say it this way. How will you escape if you're bored with the Word of God? You're gonna go right down the cut. You're done. This salvation, which was announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will, which lines up with some other New Testament verses. So first of all, the Lord. The reason you need to pay attention to this, because the first one to announce this was Jesus Christ himself. I've got some things written down. We could go through the Gospels and just underline stuff of Jesus announcing the gospel or explaining the gospel. Luke 19:10, I've got that written down. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save which was lost. Turn to page 3. Matthew 20:28. Jesus came or said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 4:18 through 21. And you know this verse out of Isaiah. Jesus quotes it. He begins by saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Then he goes through a list and says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's at the beginning of his ministry. So those are just some examples, and there's no doubt about it, that Jesus Christ was the first one. Of course, John the Baptist came as his forerunner, but introduced Jesus, who actually identified who he was and what he was doing. John the Baptist, if you go back, understood a little bit about what was taking place and where he was in time, but Jesus Christ really brought the thing home, and so it was revealed so much more that John the Baptist kind of stepped back and go, wait, were you the one, or were we supposed to look for another? So it was really Jesus Christ, you know, John introduced him, but it's really the Son himself, the Lord, who introduced this message. The eyewitnesses. Again, I mentioned this. You got, you know, all the apostles that traveled with Jesus, plus all the crowd. You know, they got blind Bartimaeus, who now can see. You know, he's got some stories to tell. That's how I think we talk about Luke, who maybe I don't think was necessarily an eyewitness. In fact, I would say he was not an eyewitness. But Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was, in a sense, an interview of all these eyewitnesses. He went back and asked these. He carefully investigated, he says. You've read the beginning of Luke before, right? Let's go back to Luke. That's just for these eyewitnesses. Go back to Luke chapter 1. It's kind of exciting when you look at it this way. When you talk about historical documents, this right here just kind of knocks the wind right out of anybody who's trying to be critical of, you know, if they're honest, that they just wrote legends and, you know, made stuff up. Because Luke, who was a doctor trained in the Greek world in Asia Minor over in western Turkey, I think he's trained at Troas. I think he went to medical school at Troas, I think. I'm being serious. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, Luke wrote, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated, so that's a huge word, carefully investigated. He analyzed what they said. He interviewed them, analyzed it, put together what held together. Carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And the word beginning is important because this is the only place you find the story of Mary talking with the angel and the actual conception account. You know, otherwise, you just, you know, John just bypassed that whole thing. So in the Word was eternal in the very in the beginning. Pretty soon he's preaching and now he's having a wedding in Cana. I mean, John just skips that whole thing. Luke investigates all the way back to getting word-for-word account. And I have no doubt in my mind that he interviewed Mary. How did he know this? He interviewed the eyewitnesses, and Mary was an eyewitness, and she would probably still be alive, obviously, when he wrote this. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. So then he investigates it, gives all the research, then writes it down in a system for this person, and his name is Theophilus. For you, most excellent Theophilus, most excellent would be a term possibly referring to a Roman knight, someone of high standing in society with a lot of money, that could pay Luke to go off and do this careful investigation. He says, he became a believer, says, I want to know firsthand. We got to talk to these people. He financed it potentially. That's what a most excellent would refer to. And Theophilus would have financed this, and Luke would have gone off and did the work. So that you may know with certainty the things you have been taught. So Theophilus was already a believer. He already had read, you know, parts of Matthew or Mark and had understood certain things and was a believer. But Luke says, hey, I'll go off and check these things out. And we get a whole lot more from Luke. So those are the eyewitnesses Luke would have talked to. And of course, the people that are reading this letter in the Hebrews, they also heard in these eyewitnesses. And again, eyewitnesses don't just have to be Peter, James, and John. The eyewitnesses could be blind Bartimaeus. I mean, it could be a multitude of people, the multitudes of people saw Jesus do these miracles. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection of Christ, says he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 11, he appeared to the women, he appeared to, you know, Peter one time by himself, and then he says, then he also appeared to 500 at one time. So that'd be a great group to interview. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says he appeared to 500 at one time, and he says most of them are still alive. In other words, what he was doing, he was telling the Corinthians, hey, if you've got a problem with this resurrection, I can give you a list of 500 people, most of whom are alive. You can go talk to them. They saw Jesus at one time. It was like a group hallucination, which is impossible. You can't have a group hallucination. Okay, so that's the eyewitnesses. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. I've got written down for you the difference in these things. Signs, wonders, and various miracles. First of all, various miracles is a word that means various powerful deeds. You can see right there on point C on page 3, that second Greek word is the word from the word, you can see dunamis in it, which is power. So it'd be various powerful deeds. And that is a miracle. It's a powerful deed. It's something that is clearly unattainable, undoable by man. This was a powerful act of God, dunamis, various powerful acts. It can mean the word that's translated various can mean variegated, manifold. It speaks of dynamic character of the event, with the emphasis being on the outcome, not just of an explosion of power, pow, there's an explosion of power, but of this thing that happened because of that power. The man's got a shriveled hand. Pow! Ooh, what was that? It was a miracle. No, no, look, look, his hand's healed. There was power, but the emphasis is being on the result of the release of power. It's not just, see, now we get into this a little bit. We get into this just a little bit, just a little bit. People like the power of God. They like to get around and have a lot of power. There's a release of power. People are just going crazy. Power of God. A miracle is not the release of the power of God. Look, it's crazy in here. Various miracles would be the release of the power with the emphasis being on, wow, look what happened. Something happened while everything was going crazy. Something happened while everything was coming loose. It wasn't just power, it was a result. That's what various miracles refers to. The next word going backwards is the word wonder. And that this is stressed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A lot of talks about wonders. And that's pretty good. Matthew, Mark, and Luke stress wonders. And wonders are just like that. Something happens and people go, I wonder. That's not normal. It's to throw you off. It's like you're going through your normal life and all of a sudden, and you wonder, should I think about that? Should I consider this? And the best use of wonders is comes in with the word signs. Signs and wonders. And this signs is in John. John is real big on signs. In fact, John, you count them, of all the miracles and wonders and all these things, John gives you 8. But 8 of them are 8 of them are signs. 8 things. He doesn't list an extensive list. Go with me to the end of the book of John real quickly. And we're about, yeah, but I want to show you this, how this is, these guys, you know, they're inspired by the Spirit of God. Obviously, God breathed through them as they're writing the scriptures. But we just saw how Luke went about his book. He carefully investigated. And he did some research. Then he organized it. John, I want you to see how he wrote this down. In John chapter 20, verse 30. I've got them written down there on your paper, the 8 signs. But look what John does. Let me tell you this first. A sign is a miracle, but it's a wonder. Its purpose is to make you see something, but the purpose of the sign is to teach you something behind the sign. And the problem with the people in Jesus' time, for example, the multiplying of the bread, they got distracted by the sign. Why Jesus multiplied the bread? He was trying to communicate to his generation, watch, I am the bread of life. See, eat this. Where'd you get the bread? Came from me. I'm going to tell you something. It's not physical food you need. You need me to stay alive. Yeah, well, whatever. Can you do that again for breakfast? It's like they saw the sign. They didn't wonder about the sign. They just wanted more of the sign. And then they started healing people. It's like, well, can you just stay right here? I got a bunch of friends that could use this. Well, I'll take care of that, Jesus would say, but do you think or wonder what this means? That my friends could get healed? And maybe I could charge them. Maybe there's money in this. I mean, it's like, they're not there. The sign was that there was something bigger out here. The sign was not about, look, I can turn, I can multiply the bread. The purpose of the sign was for you to wonder, why does he do that? How does he do that? And more importantly, what does this mean? What does this mean? You can hear the Jews, when certain things would happen, they'd say, what does this mean? They always say, what is the meaning of this? This has a meaning. And, for example, Jesus is the bread of life. He is your spiritual bread. And that the sign wasn't about the bread. It was about what the bread was teaching. And each of these 8 signs that I've got listed here that are in the book of John, each of those, yeah, it was a miracle, but it had an important revelation on what Jesus was saying. Jesus didn't just teach with words. He taught with signs. Look at this. Do you wonder what that means? Yeah. Well, keep thinking, because there's a meaning to this. Well, look what John writes here in his book. John chapter 20, verse 30. After listing 8 miracles, in fact, he's still got one more to list in chapter 21, the catching of 153 fish. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Watch. But these are written, these that I have chosen. See, John chose him. Yes, the Holy Spirit was working with him, okay? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why were these 8 used? If they're chosen by the Spirit of God, they're chosen by John, however you want to break it down, they're supernaturally inspired by God to be here, and John had a hand in it. Why were they chosen? So you can read these 8 and see, read about the sign, wonder about it, and see the message, and know that Jesus was the Christ. Well, why did he list all the, can't we just have an appendix, just a huge list of all the miracles Jesus did? That'd be nice to have. It's like, there's no point in it. You've already got everything you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This is not a book to try and just impress you. Go, ooh, ah, look at all that Jesus did. Because he says, many other things were done. And that, okay, let me read this last verse. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The reason these 8 are listed, so that you may believe and that you may have life. But what about the other 10,000 miracles? You don't need them to have life. In fact, where does that say that in here? Oh, yeah, chapter 21, verse 25. In case you're wondering, let's go to verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. Well, how many? Well, if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room enough for the books if they were all written. Meaning, it's pointless to write down, I wrote down 8 that will change your life. Well, what about the other ones? We could write books forever about Jesus and what he did, but that's not the point. So anyway, that is a little bit about signs, wonders, and various miracles. I do want to show you this. Where is it at? I've got it written down here. Yes, you got a question? I'm saying that the Bible uses, while you're there, just go to Acts 2, verse 22, just real quickly. Just turn a couple pages there. In Acts 2, 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by, and he does it reverse order than we do in Hebrews, by miracles, wonders, and signs. I'm just saying that they break it down, wonders, miracles, and signs are broken down several times and listed out that way. A miracle is, again, a powerful act that results in something, with the emphasis being on the result. And that can be used as a sign, and I would think most likely there's some kind of message. But you see, I don't want to say that, because the Bible talks about miracles, and why Jesus would heal somebody, why? Like the woman that was oppressed by Satan for 19 years or something. It's like, why did he heal her? Because he came to destroy the work of the devil. Well, what was he trying to teach? Nothing. I'm just destroying Satan's work. A miracle was just done to release a power and bring about a result. So what's the message? That wasn't the point. I mean, you could make a message, but I think we got to be free with miracles, that sometimes God does a miracle just to get the result. I want to heal this person. So, go ahead.
Would there be an example of just
a sign
and not a miracle?
Yes. I'm trying to think of something. Okay, here we go. And a sign will be given to you. A child will be wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. The shepherds were given a sign. It's like no miracle, but it's like when you see this, we're going to tell you you're going to find a child wrapped in clothes lying in a feed trough. Okay, and then it's like, when they saw that, like, don't you wonder why there's a child in a feed trough? I mean, it's like wonder, and it's supposed to draw emphasis or draw to the child and realize there's something special going on here.
Also, the star that
The star? I mean, yeah, I think...
That was a sign.
Ahaz, back in chapter 7 of Isaiah, was given a sign, the virgin will be with child. That was a twofold sign. It was a woman at that time. It wasn't going to be a virgin birth, but a young person, a young woman, a young wife was going to have a child. I think it was Isaiah's wife. And by the time that child grew up, those countries that Ahaz was worried about invading him were going to be destroyed themselves. So by the time this kid's 12 years old, in other words, in 12 years, your problem's going to be gone. Just relax and trust God. But then that had a double fulfillment. Later on, a sign, the virgin would be with child again.
That helped a lot.
So, okay, yeah. So,
would a rainbow?
Yep. It's like, look, oh, like Noah. Ooh, a rainbow. What's that mean? I don't know. Just cool. Get some photos of it. It's really pretty. It's like, no. The fulfillment of a prophecy. Yep, I think so. Exactly. You can see it coming. So, the wonders, the thing that you don't find by itself is usually just a wonder. Like, oh, wow, that's weird. Go on. And Jesus did a lot of wonders. Just kind of made people go, that was strange, and went on. No, wonders, signs and wonders, you see these together. So, it'd be something weird, something strange, and they go, I wonder, but there'd be a sign with it. So, I don't want to put these together because I think scripturally they separate them. I think we can see a difference in those. Yeah. I had some other verse I wanted to show you there. I don't see where they're at. But okay, the last thing, and we're done with this now, in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go, I'm trying to find Hebrews quick. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. God also, besides the Lord's message and the eyewitnesses, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and watch this, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. And what we've got here now, this Spirit and the gifts, if you go to, I'm going to read these very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the emphasis here being the Spirit of God is mentioned right there very clearly. Distributing, giving the assignment of the gifts to the Spirit, and then mentions gifts, the various gifts distributed by the Spirit, a theme that we're going to see. Well, I think these are the verses I want to read. I think they're going to overlap a little bit with what we just looked at. But chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, a verse you're familiar with, the Holy Spirit, or the gift chapter of 1 Corinthians, we're in verse 11. All these, after having listed 9 gifts of the Spirit, or manifestations of the Spirit. Verse 11 says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Interesting there. Paul says that and agrees with the writer of Hebrews. Go to Galatians chapter 3. This is a verse a lot of people don't really, I don't think they know it's here. Because you get to Holy Spirit crowd, they don't really say anything about this verse. I don't think they've read Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. And again, this is Paul writing to the early church in Galatia, and he's arguing with them because they're drifting, they're going back to the law of Moses, and he's trying to bring them back to the Spirit, and he says an interesting there. He says, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Huge verse. Because what you have right, this is tying back to what we just talked about before. We talked about God from gifts, now we're going backwards. But what we're talking about there is that early church in Galatia not only had the Spirit and the spiritual gifts, Paul is saying, you have miracles happening among you. And I think we'd be free to say, you know, we could almost, again, not necessarily, but you're free to say, if he's mentioning miracles, they probably got signs, wonders, and miracles taking place. And he says, you've seen these. Why do you think there's miracles happening among you? Because you're following the law of Moses? Or because you believe the gospel? In other words, it's even the Galatians. In Galatia, these were a sign that you're on the right page. You've accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're following the apostolic teaching, and the Spirit of God is confirming it with miracles happening in your midst. Then that's in Galatia. Go one more place. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. And by the time we get done looking at these three verses and the fourth verse we got in Hebrews, there is no doubt, according to Peter, according to Paul, and according to the writer of Hebrews, that the early church, even into the second generation of the church, had miracles happening in their midst as they continued to follow and teach the gospel. And it was part of the plan. Part of the plan was the eyewitnesses, the confirmation, but these gifts followed the message. And again, here we go in 1 Peter. Look at this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Another verse a lot of people don't know it's there even. This, again, a great verse we've talked about before. Let me just jump in the middle of it. Chapter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them, the prophets of the Old Testament, they were not serving themselves, but you, the church age, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, possibly the eyewitnesses, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. And there you've got right there, the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. They are preaching. And for some reason, Peter felt comfortable saying they're preaching by the Holy Spirit. Well, again, how do you know if it's by the Holy Spirit? I mean, well, you know, a person's really fired up. Okay. Are they following the Word of God? Okay. But with everything else being said here in Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, and then in Galatians, if they were preaching and it was by the Holy Spirit is always combined with the manifestation of signs, wonders, and miracles, or the manifestation of the gifts. And so when these people were preaching, Peter says, you've seen it, you've heard it preached, and it was confirmed by those who preached the gospel, and they preached it by the Holy Spirit, assuming then, I would think, that there's some manifestation of the Holy Spirit taking place. Well, that's the end of that right there. We'll pick up next week with the continuation of that. We're in the middle of an admonition, of an exhortation by the writer to the people who have started to drift away. And he's got a lot going for him. I mean, it's amazing. He can say, you heard a message from the Son, by the Son. But then, listen, the signs, wonders, and miracles, this guy's he's working a tough crowd. And they're fairly analytical. I mean, they've got the Septuagint, and he's working the Old Testament. Last week, he used 7 Old Testament scriptures to prove his point. He's not messing around. He's not throwing out flimsy evidence. He's using everything he's got. And he ends tonight by saying, or in our talk tonight, the Lord said it first. You had eyewitnesses. Then he says, you got signs, wonders, and miracles. And then you've got to think, they must have all seen the signs, wonders, and miracles. Otherwise, what's the point? I mean, it's like, you know, those signs, wonders, and miracles that happened last night at Bible study. Yeah, right. All those miracles last night at Bible study. I didn't see any. I mean, it'd be like, what was the point? It's like, that's not a good argument. You know, I could tell Gaino was really preaching by the power of the Spirit because of all the miracles that happened. Yeah. That would be a useless argument because nothing happened. I just preached. Where this writer says, you know it's true because of the signs, wonders, and miracles and the gifts distributed by the Holy Spirit. And they're not going to say, what's he talking about? We haven't seen that. I mean, he's got his ministry on this whole letter is hanging now on this. So again, we have to assume that these people had seen, not only heard the gospel, but they had seen some powerful manifestations, so much so that he's using it as one of the criteria to bring them back to the gospel. Just an interesting thought. I'll pray. If you got any questions or thoughts, please feel free. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and again, I pray that the seed would take root and grow. I thank you for the people and ask that you reward them for the time they've invested in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, that's a good question. It's an interesting concept, and all we can fill that in is with like speculation from other areas. I like to think, I've heard people say it's a standing ovation and that kind of a thing. That's really not scriptural. But I think maybe more likely is, because we talk about him being seated, having finished his work, but yet there is one work he's not finished with, and that is the high priestly ministry. He still is representing us before God. And so I believe that at that point he saw standing at the right hand of God would be Jesus Christ in the high, you know, again, I can't say this is for sure, but you've got him seated over here having done his work, but now all of a sudden he's standing again. It's like, well, that doesn't mean his work's not done. So you got to put him in a position where he's serving yet. So I think it'd be in a high priestly position, similar to what you see in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, or 1 and 2 and 3, where he's moving amongst the churches and stuff. So I would say, he's seated as the victor and as the son, having attained an inheritance. But if he's standing, he's in that serving role as a high priest. And I think Stephen would have saw him then as a high priest. That's... not absolute doctrine. That just, that's a biblical answer, kind of looking through the scriptures, I think. Was that John? John was the oldest apostle. See you guys. Thanks for coming. Yeah, John, the other apostles, none of the apostles lived to be 80, I don't think.
Right, there was one that you talked about that was like real old, that he didn't want to die.
They did.
They persecuted him way after all the other ones were all dead and everything. And it's like, you know, like 900 or almost.
Okay, was he still alive when they were persecuting him, or was he already dead?
He was alive.
Okay, that would probably, I was going to think of like, I'm thinking like William Tyndale or something like that, because the Catholic Church, after he had a stroke after he wrote the New Testament.
Like 1,000.
What's that? Yeah, I think that's John. John would have died. John would have been like 96, 98 years old, right around the turn of the century, or, you know, the first century. Yeah, so I think, yeah, John, and they did, well, they put him on the Isle of Patmos, but there are legends and stuff that they put him in like boiling oil and stuff like that, and he didn't hurt him. There's some church history records that kind of stuff. It's hard to say if it's true or not, but there is some legends about him that they tried to kill him and he just wouldn't die. That's why he ended up on the Isle of Patmos.